Our first reading this evening is a small section from Acts chapter 11, and we'll start from verse 27 to 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And then we'll just turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. Amen.
Now, for this evening's sermon, I've been greatly blessed in this past week by two chapters in Joel Beakey's Systematic Theology, and also a little book by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung's written a little book about finding God's will for your life. I've put it on the book table at the back in case anyone wants to borrow it. But I've been blessed by these books. I haven't necessarily quoted from them much, but I just want to let you know I've been blessed by them. They've done all the hard work for me, so... Now, to give you an idea of where we're going this afternoon, we're looking at the sufficiency of Scripture, and to deal with this next question, I'm going to give you four key truths, four bigger truths and the bigger framework to help answer the more specific question. So we're going to look at the finality of Christ, and that's where Hebrews 1 comes in, the uniqueness of the apostles, the uniqueness of the prophets, and the uniqueness of authenticating miracles. And for all of those reasons, to answer the specific question, well, we don't need ongoing revelation today. The Bible is sufficient. And so, seek God's sufficient word, and seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's just a rough idea of where we're going. There are many, many passages to deal with, and this is, in fact, quite a complex topic, but we just can't deal with everything, and so we're just going to keep it relatively straightforward. But Hebrews 1 is a very important passage, because Hebrews shows us how Jesus is supreme. So Hebrews 1, and I will read to 2 verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, what do you do when someone comes up to you claiming that they have found some golden plates containing God's revelation? It's claimed that these golden plates are written in some sort of Egyptian, and they were delivered by the angel Moroni, and a man named Joseph Smith claims to be able to translate these plates. And to cut a long story short, in 1830, the Book of Mormon was published. So, has there been further revelation that God's people have missed out on? We'll take a different situation. Quite a different situation, because whereas Joseph Smith is outside Christian orthodoxy, now I'm talking about a situation within Christian orthodoxy. What do you do when someone claims to have a word from the Lord? Johnny says that God has told him to take a job in London. Isaac says that the Lord has told him to marry Sue. And Sally says that the Lord has told her to do mission work in Asia. Are you allowed to question such a word from the Lord? And not only that, are you missing out? Is there more revelation that you should be receiving and then sticking in the back of your Bible? I ask these questions because we continue in considering the Bible's sufficiency. We believe, as we've seen, that the Word of God is the Word of God. It is breathed out by God, and so it's authored by God, and so we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. We've seen that very clearly. And we believe that there is no other book or writing where God's Word can be found. That is to say, we believe the canon of Scripture is closed. The goalposts have been set. Here in the Bible contains and is the Word of God. And then as a result, we believe the Word of God is sufficient for our life of faith. And so last time we considered 2 Timothy 3:17, which says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Put simply, we can base our life of faith on the Word of God alone. That includes our doctrine, our worship, life's decisions. Of course, we appreciate such things as tradition, research, culture, and so on. But we never place those sources of knowledge alongside or even above the Bible. God's Word is sufficient. But now, what about, there's one question remaining after last week, what about new revelation? There are many in the Christian church, they are our brothers and sisters, who believe in ongoing revelation. And this is part of a larger debate with respect to the spiritual gifts. And in that debate, there are those who are called cessationists. And these people, that's us, they generally believe that there are no more apostles, no more prophets, and as a result of that, no more ongoing revelation. Those on the other side are called continuationists. Well, at least that's one term. As the word suggests, they believe that the special gifts continue, and as a result, new revelation continues. Now, I do warn you that those, we're just doing some very generalizing here, and we're doing some big boxes that, you know, not everybody fits into boxes, we know that. And those in the continuation side, there is a massive variety there. And some would put their ongoing revelation on the same level as the Bible, others wouldn't. So we just need to be fair and truth that there is a whole lot of variety there, and I am generalizing to a certain extent. But there are these two groups, and so we do have the question that we do have to wrestle with: what are we to do with that? Are we going to pour cold water on our brother and sister who's got a word from the Lord? Can we really be so gung-ho about the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, to help answer these questions, I'm going to highlight four truths for us to set a broader framework to answer that question. These truths are foundational to the cessationist position, but they're also foundational to our confidence that we do have enough in the Bible, that the Bible is enough. And it doesn't matter what your situation is in life, you can turn to the Word of God and have God speak from His Word into your life today, into your situation, because it is sufficient. Again, I'm just highlighting four truths. There's so much more. The debate is deep and complex, but let's just deal with four. Firstly, we believe in the finality of Christ. The whole Bible is a book about redemption, is it not? That redemption centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the climax, the high point to it all. It's where all the Old Testament leads up to. It's where the New Testament reflects on. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Anointed One. He is the Prophet, the Great High Priest, the King. He is the one who can so closely identify himself with God that he is the I Am. He is the Emmanuel. He is the Suffering Servant. He is the Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the Light of the World. He is the Word made flesh. Everything you see in all the Old Testament finds its fulfillment and climax in this person of Christ. There is no other. So when the angel came to Mary, he was the one. He was the one who was to be the Saviour and in which all the promises would be yes and amen. And so Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's a very significant verse, because the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who are shrinking back, and so it's written to encourage them and to warn them and to get them back on the horse, so to speak. And so there's contrasts being made in the book of Hebrews. Contrasts between the things of Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, let's say, and Christ. And the first contrast, right up front, is about revelation. The contrast between the various revelations they had in the past, and there were many, weren't there? I mean, you can think of all the dreams and the visions and the so forth. Contrast that, though, with Christ, the exact imprint of His glory. There is no contrast. Christ is supreme. He is the final and ultimate revelation. And so then the ministry of the apostles and the New Testament prophets was never to be innovators. Rather, was just to faithfully witness to that revelation in Christ. Beyond this, no further revelation is needed, because the next great redemptive event, of course, is the coming and return of Christ. And so it's always been very dangerous then to go outside of this revelation. The church in Colossae was warned about this because dodgy teachers were there tempting the church with philosophies and certain traditions. And they were warned not to go outside of Christ. The full revelation is in Christ. What they need is in Christ. He is sufficient. They were warned, quote, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught." You see, just as you were taught. And so this is why Joseph Smith from Mormonism, Muhammad, Ellen G. White from the Seventh-day Adventist, Charles Russell from Jehovah's Witness, they're all frauds. First, because they add false revelation. Second, the new revelation they introduce does not do what the New Testament apostles do. It doesn't focus on Christ, it detracts from Christ. If you're baking in the kitchen and you're making whatever, you follow the recipe, don't you? You've either got it on paper or it's in your head, you follow the recipe. So boys and girls, if you go and make biscuits, you know, you go and follow that recipe, and it's normally got, well, I suppose, flour, sugar and butter. That's a good start, isn't it, for biscuits? But you don't go along the way, if you're making biscuits, and add in a few, you know, peas and chuck in a bit of chicken in there, do you? That's not going to work. That's not going to be nice biscuits. You follow the recipe. And all along, the Bible has the recipe, and it's Christ. It's in Christ alone. The recipe's always been the same. And so the second thing we see is the uniqueness of the apostles. A man called Peter Wagner, he lived from 1930 to 2016, he was a leader in the movement to restore the apostolic and prophetic offices. He said, "An apostle is distinguished from others in the body of Christ by extraordinary authority." Wagner called the movement the New Apostolic Reformation, because it marked, quote, "the emergence of what could be the second apostolic age," end quote. That's one voice from the continuationist camp. But again, not everybody in the continuationist camp would go along with that. There's a fair chunk, but not everybody would go along with those words. But anyway, it gives you an idea what plays out in many Pentecostal churches. Now, although many don't go as far as him, there is still plenty of misunderstanding about the apostolic office. So we need to be clear that the apostolic office was unique. According to most scholars, the term apostle has two meanings. Either it means sent one, as in just a general messenger, or it means you have an official role. You've been called by God to be an official apostle. Rather, the two key meanings, and the most prominent one, is this official role. So the 12 and the Apostle Paul, for example, they're called apostles. But someone like Epaphroditus, on the other hand, is called a messenger, even though the Greek word's the same. And you'll remember how they had to replace Judas at one stage, and significantly there were two men that were brought forward to replace Judas. And do you remember the qualification? What qualified these men to fill that office, that official office? It was that they had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And one of those men, Matthias, was chosen. Now the key question is, did this official role of the apostle continue beyond New Testament times? Well, the short answer is no, because eventually all the eyewitnesses of the resurrection died, for a start. And the Bible doesn't describe the apostles as having an ongoing role. The language we hear, actually, is that they had a foundational role. Ephesians 2:20 describes the church as being, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being a cornerstone. Now, we don't have to understand first century building to get the point. You lay a foundation, you lay it once. So all those new houses on Government Road and all those new units, the concrete trucks aren't going to rock up again and pour concrete over the whole lot and make a new foundation all over the roof and what have you. The foundation's been laid, it's done, it's once. Likewise, the apostolic and prophetic witness was unique in redemptive history and it couldn't be repeated. And this is why the Bible speaks in these following ways. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. 2 Thessalonians 2. O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. 1 Timothy 6. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. And so the Bible doesn't teach that there's an ongoing role for apostles today. And so we don't teach that. And in fact, it's very dangerous to do so, is it not? Of course, any church, even our own denomination, can fall into the trap of esteeming a particular leader too highly. Any church can fall into that. But this is a particular danger for those who appoint apostles, because who's going to keep them accountable? Or quasi-apostles. Who's going to challenge their authority? No one. And so it's no surprise that megachurches get themselves in hot water over this, because they've created the monster through an unbiblical use of office. Never esteem your leaders beyond the biblical contours. So the office of apostle is unique, and so is the office of prophet. The third thing we see is the uniqueness of the prophets. The uniqueness of the prophets. There are so many choices to make in life, aren't there? What career path should I take? Where should I live? Who should I marry? How many children should I have? What should I do in my retirement? What size house shall I buy? There's so many choices, it's endless. What should I study? Wouldn't it be nice to have a crystal ball? Something? Wouldn't it be nice just to have a little bit more revelation from God for these things? A prophetic word to send us on our way? But God doesn't promise this or encourage it. You might have noticed that it's not only the apostolic ministry that's foundational, but also the prophetic ministry that's foundational. Ephesians 2:20 again describes the church as being, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, some scholars try and avoid this by saying, well, the apostles and prophets there, they're the same thing, and there are other types of prophets that have an ongoing role. But that's a bit of a long stretch, because later in Ephesians 4 it talks about these two being distinguished as gifts that God has given to his church. Ephesians 4:11 distinguishes apostles and prophets. So they're two distinct things. And like the apostles, the prophets were foundational. And interestingly, I haven't had a lot of time to do this, but I did it a little bit. Interestingly, when you start to dig down into these prophetic offices, you begin to see some very important trends. The prophets, you see, throughout all of the Bible, are not personal crystal balls, to put it that way. Their messages, rather, are about redemptive history. And that's where Agabus comes in. See, on the surface, it seems like Agabus is the perfect, you know, personal little crystal ball that we could have. A famine is coming. Oh, thank you, Agabus. I'll buy some defensive shares and I'll cut down on a few bits in the budget. Thanks so much, Agabus. I really appreciate that direction for my life. It wasn't like that at all. Notice that Agabus actually became a catalyst for diaconal aid. And this is where it gets really significant. He became a catalyst for diaconal aid between Jew and Gentile. Very significant at that point in the book of Acts. Very significant in the unfolding redemptive purposes of God, because of Ephesians 3 says, one of the mysteries that had laid hidden for so long has now been revealed in Christ. One of these mysteries is that Jew and Gentile would come together in the church and be one and to share in the gospel. And so you see, Agabus is not just a personal crystal ball. He's an instrument in the unfolding redemptive purposes of God. Now, those who differ will object, well, what about the book of Corinthians? You ever read the book of Corinthians? A lot in there about prophecies and so forth. That's true. Now, I don't have time to go into them all and exegete them all. But here's a general comment on redemptive history again. The book of Corinthians was probably written in the late 50s. The church is still in its infancy. The church doesn't have the goalposts set. There is no closed canon. The apostles and prophets are still at work. So of course we can expect to read about prophecy there. However, consider the pastoral epistles. They're written in the late 60s. The church has matured somewhat, and that the pastoral epistles are particularly written to the church and guiding the church how to conduct its affairs. And in the pastoral epistles, we find a particular handing over of the baton, a passing on of the baton, and we don't see that baton passed on to a new generation of apostles. Who is that baton passed on to? It's passed on to a pastor. It's passed on to Timothy. The pastoral epistles say little or nothing about apostles, prophets, and so on, because the apostolic age by that point was drawing to a close. You see, it's very important to understand the flow of events where they happen in redemptive history. That's the key to understanding the book of Acts too. So the church today needs to think carefully about its language. It needs to stop talking about prophets. It needs to stop talking about a word from the Lord, unless that word has come from Scripture, because then it is a word from the Lord. But currently, the language confuses things. Because when people say they've got a word from the Lord, they often don't mean it's come from here. It's often confusing certain inclinations or impressions with the very word of God. And the fourth thing we see is the uniqueness of authenticating miracles. Why are there miracles in the Bible? Just to make life easier? It's important to realize that a key, not the only function, but a key function of a miracle is to authenticate. Authenticate the messenger. So boys and girls, you remember Moses, you know, he had his staff, and God wanted to send Moses, but God was going to equip Moses by giving Moses a few signs. And one of them was that his staff could turn into a snake, and then he picked up the snake and it became his staff. Now, why was he able to do that? Why did God give him that ability? Exodus 4:5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Do you remember the first miracle in the Gospel of John? Jesus changes the water into wine. And there's some very significant commentary that comes after that miracle. The Gospel of John is unique, different to the others. John deals in some very deep themes. The others do too, but John is just more distinctive on this point. And he brings out a particular theme in relation to miracles. Because from the get-go, he actually calls them signs. John 2:11, the first of these signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So you see, John didn't put the emphasis on the supernatural, although it was supernatural, but he actually put the emphasis on the sign and what it was pointing to, and the fact it was pointing to the glory of Christ. And we could go on, and so we read in Hebrews 2:4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God bore witness using these things. And so in short, these miracles were a big part of the apostolic age for that reason. They were the credentials of the messenger, to put it that way. And that's why the miracles are not uniform through the Bible, are they? Like if you're going to map it out on a graph, the graph is going to be very erratic because there's a massive amount in the Exodus and there's a massive amount in Elijah and Elisha and a massive amount in the birth of Christ and so forth. But in between, you know, it's just not the same. So it's not uniform. They are occurring at significant moments of redemptive history. So now, but there is a question here we just need to deal with. Does that mean there are no miracles today? No, it doesn't mean that. God still answers prayer, and God might choose to answer your prayers through ordinary means, or, as the Westminster Confession points out in 5:3, through extraordinary means. So pray big. An answer to prayer, I've heard of cancers going into remission, money supplied for budget shortfalls, Bibles smuggled into a country unnoticed, and God's people protected from harm, and so the list goes on. The list of prayers is endless because we have a big God who answers prayers and often answers them in big ways. But these miraculous answers to prayer are different to the authenticating miracles we find in the Bible. See, a pastor like myself doesn't do miracles to show I'm the real deal, because you've got the Bible to do that. So can you see the difference? To put it another way, the supernatural has not ceased. just this authenticating aspect of it. So in conclusion, there's lots more to say about this topic, but there's four truths to give us enough confidence in the Word of God. That we don't need any more revelation. That's the point. We don't have to be like gold prospectors looking for the next big find or searching for the next revelation of God. So what does it mean in practice? Two things. First, seek God's sufficient word. Seek God's sufficient word. You have, and I have, the very wisdom and goodness of God here, ready to speak to us by His grace. It is a word that is living and active. There are sufficient principles in there to guide you in whatever decision you need to make in life. Where you work, who you marry, how you spend your retirement, you name it. So beware. Doesn't mean these things don't happen, but beware of placing too much emphasis on feelings, impressions, and open doors. Because Christians often use these things to justify their own agendas. Kevin DeYoung talks of a person, the type of person who says, well, I know my marriage is in a shambles and my wife wants me around more so we can work things out, but God has opened a door for me to get a big promotion. The work will require me to travel 30 weeks in a year, be away from my wife more than ever, but God must be leading me to take this job or else He wouldn't have opened the door. Not true. Test everything by the Word of God. Do the hard work of searching the Word, discussing the Word with your brothers and sisters, and praying for wisdom. And ironically, isn't it interesting, when we're forced to do the hard work, but when we do the hard work, we're actually forced to rely upon God instead of just trying to get easy answers, convenient answers. Again, as we read God's word, we're encountering God. That's the spiritual experience we're looking for. And so may God help us not to take our Bible reading too lightly. He is speaking to you and me every day as you open the pages of His Word. And so God's Word must be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And secondly, seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Because as Joel Beakey points out, we shouldn't overreact then to the excesses of others. We don't want to do this, you know. We don't want to do this in church history or in our personal Christian lives and do these pendulum swing reactions or knee-jerk reactions. We're at one extreme and then we go to the other extreme. We don't want to do that. We want to stick to the biblical line. Don't overreact to the excesses of others. Some might conclude that the only options out there are the dry potato mash of the Reformed churches and the tasty but not nutritious gravy of the Pentecostal movement. Is it like that? It shouldn't be. We ought to welcome the influences of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're called to be filled with the Spirit. We are called to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. And while we're not given further revelation, we are given illumination, which means God is bringing His Word to light and giving us understanding in His Word more and more. And he's illuminating His Word to us more and more. So please don't think we ought to cultivate a dry orthodoxy. We believe in the supernatural. We believe in supernatural answers to prayer, do we not? We believe in the supernatural influences of the Holy Spirit. And we need more of it for the glory of Christ. Let's not give anyone a reason to join a Pentecostal church. You don't have to buy into bad theology to experience true spirituality. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is sufficient for true spirituality. No further revelation is required. Amen. Now let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And what an amazing word it is that you and your grace have given it to us to speak to us, to reveal your wisdom, your goodness, and everything we need. So help us to trust you. Help us to lean upon you every day, to seek your leading through your word and spirit. May your word be our treasure. May it be a lamp, a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Lord, may we delight in it all the more. So bless us through it and guide us through it. We pray for anyone who may be thinking about big decisions, wondering about what to do. We pray, will you guide them by the principles of your word? Give them your truth. Guide them in your ways. Enable them to seek your kingdom first. Will you grant us all wisdom as we guide one another and as we sharpen one another and seek to lead one another according to your word? Bless us, Lord, as we go into our different callings this week. Grant us much grace to live each day, each moment, and each context for you and for your glory. Grant us new mercies for new challenges that we may face this week. Give us all we need. For you are our God, you are our refuge and our strength. However present help and trouble, we look to you. We thank you for your promises that you are with us and you are for us. And so we go from here with that in mind. Bless us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.